Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like for us to begin with the text that Kobe read for us a few moments ago here in just a moment. It's a beautiful day. We appreciate your presence here today. We've had a wonderful period of worship so far. And for a few moments, we hope that we can direct our minds away from the cares and affairs of this world to think about what God would teach us through His Word. We're happy and encouraged by your presence today, especially if you're visiting with us. We would encourage you to stay for a few moments afterwards and allow us a better chance to become acquainted with you. If you have any questions about those things that are said and done at this place, please don't hesitate to ask any one of us, and we'll do the best that we can to explain to you from Scripture those things that we do and teach at this place. Let's go back and look at that text that Kobe read for us a few moments ago. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 20, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, and we'll go down to verse 20. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. In this text, the Apostle Paul attempts to urge the brethren in the church in Ephesus to live as they ought to live. But it's interesting the way that he does so. He does so by calling to their mind what they were before coming to obedience to the gospel. I think the text indicates to us that when, in fact, a person understands truly the condition that one experiences when they are outside of Christ, it will, in fact, serve to motivate us to remain in Christ, motivate us to turn away from that way that we walked as the Gentiles walk. I'd like for us to go through and look very carefully at this text this morning and look at a few elements of it. You'll notice, first of all, the very beginning section of it, as it talks about this idea of the way that the Gentiles walk. Some of the manuscripts do not contain the phrase "the rest of." Most of the time when Scripture will speak of Gentiles, it uses this term in reference to the contrast between the Jews and those that were not Jews. The word itself simply means the nations. And I think it's evident that we see in this text, it's not drawing a contrast in particular between the Jews and non-Jews, but rather I think it is using it after obedience to the gospel in that sense in which the world becomes basically the nations. All who obey the gospel used to, at one point, be in the world and live in the world. They lived and they walked as the nations walk or as the Gentiles walk. Now, having come to Christ, Paul urges us to recognize that we can do that no longer. What was that condition like? Paul tells us some things about that, but turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. I want us to notice a few other places that Paul talks about this condition when we were in the world. Now, of course, it's not talking about the material sense in which we have bodies that live within the material world. But it's talking spiritually about that sense in which if we walk like the nations walk, if we walk like the rest of the world walks and lives. Notice Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Notice here as it talks about the behavior of those in the world and the attitude of those in the world, the text describes this kind of condition. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We wouldn't have to look very far to see that that's still the condition of the world. We can look in the workplace, we can look in our schools, we can look in the neighborhoods around us and see all of these kind of characteristics that are described. Those that are hateful and hating one another, those that are serving various lusts and pleasures. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, a little bit earlier in the same epistle we're studying, the apostle talked about that condition in which we are outside of Christ. And he described it as a condition in which we're dead. Now, again, we're not talking about walking around with a dead body literally, but we're talking about that spiritual condition in which we may be alive physically, But we are living in such a way that we are separated from Almighty God. Ephesians chapter 2, notice beginning in verse 1. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. I think Paul here uses that phrase, the world, describing the attitude of the world, the course of this world, in verse 2, in very much the same way that in our text in Ephesians chapter 4, he describes the way that the Gentiles walk. Well, notice, going back to chapter 4, the text continues in the futility of their mind. The Old King James translates this, the vanity of their mind. And it is from the Greek word mateotes, which is from the word mateos, which means useless or of no purpose. Have you ever thought about how most folks in the world, most of the world out there, devotes their passion or devotes their interest or their energy? Is it on those things that are eternal in nature? Is it on those things that will matter on the day of judgment? Is it on those things that will even matter when we come to the end of our life? Often I think we're forced to recognize that it is on things that concern vanity or futility. I want you to think about that, and I want to use a rather ludicrous kind of example. Imagine that I was very, very interested. In fact, it was a hobby, an obsession of mine to collect paper clips. Now, you know, paper clips are all right. They're very useful. I have paper clips in my office. But, you know, imagine if I just got obsessed with paper clips. I was fascinated with the cut of them. That some are made out of plastic, some have that plastic coating that's over the metal. And imagine if every time we got together, all I ever talked about was what new paper clips I got. You'd probably think I was out of my mind, wouldn't you? Now, why is that the case? The reason is because we recognize that while paper clips are useful, in the whole scheme of even our life events, paper clips are not all that significant. I want to ask you the question, when it is those other kinds of things that we allow ourselves or the world allows itself to become obsessed with and they devote their attention to, are they things that are really that much more significant in the scheme of eternity than a paperclip? You know, we may get obsessed with our houses or our cars or our clothes or our sports or our hobbies or sexuality or beauty or books or movies or music or pets or power or popularity. But all of those kinds of things, what are they going to amount to on the day of judgment? What will those things mean in the scheme of eternity? Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with paperclip, just like I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those things that I listed within measure and within their proper place. But if we walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, devoting our attention to those things that are useless, those things that are meaningless in the long run, that's a foolish way to behave. There's a better alternative that the Word of God offers to us. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. We've got to concern ourselves with some things within this world, but as Christians, we have a higher standard to which we ought to aspire. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Do we devote our time? Do we devote our passion? Do we devote our energy to thinking about those things that are eternal in nature, setting our mind on things in heaven? I love one of the songs that we sang this morning, "Sing to Me of Heaven." We need to be the kind of people that are constantly thinking about where God is now, but also how we can live our lives in such a way that we can live with Him in the age to come. Turn over, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. It has to do with what we allow our mind to dwell upon. Do we allow our mind
to be 100% of the time focused on those things that when our life comes to an end will amount to nothing? Or do we aspire to higher things? In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul sets a higher standard for us by saying, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Now you may say within yourself, "Well, you know, I know the Bible. I know the gospel. I know what I need to do to be a Christian. Why is it that I need to just continually meditate on those things?" I was talking with Sister Estes this morning before everybody got here. And she commented on how interesting it is that no matter how often you read Scripture, there continue to be those things that jump out from the pages of God's Word. That it's as if you had never even seen those things before. The more that you read Scripture, the more concept will combine and tie together with concept. And you'll see the mind of God more and more revealed to help shape the kind of person that you ought to be. Are we going to allow ourselves to dwell on the futility of this life? Or instead, will we set our mind on things above? Well, back in Ephesians chapter 4, it goes on to say, having their understanding darkened. Their understanding darkened. This word that's translated understanding is the Greek word dianoia. And it is made up from a root that simply means the mind. And it has a prefix on it, dia, that we'll have in a number of our words, that generally means through. The idea is that which passes through the mind is that which leads to understanding. Thayer will define it as the mind as a faculty of understanding, feeling, or desiring. The sinner is going to face a hindrance to their acceptance of the truth. They're going to face a hindrance to their very understanding of what is true as opposed to what is false. What is reasonable as opposed to what is unreasonable. What is logical as opposed to what is illogical. And that hindrance is that their understanding can be darkened. I don't know how many of you remember this. The younger folks may not, but I'm sure that those of you that are my age and a little bit older remember back in the days when they had the lunar landings. I was very interested as a young child in space and in all of the things having to do with NASA and the lunar landings. And I remember how fascinating it was to me, the uniforms that they had as they landed upon the moon. And if you've never seen some of those pictures, they had an old helmet that had, it was shielded some at the back, but the front part was shielded, but also had a visor that could come down. So that when they were exposed to outside radiation of the sun and didn't have the kind of protections that our atmosphere grants, it was almost a gold look to that shield that came down. They could still see through it, but it protected them against radiation. Imagine that you were in such a suit and in such an outfit, and something happened where, as you put that shield down, there was something else that impaired part of your vision. You might be able to see a little bit, but that shield wouldn't be functioning right, and you would be blinded to some of the things that you needed to see. You would have your understanding darkened. The sinner has allowed themselves to be so blinded by sin that they're not even going to see certain things that they need to see. They are not going to see the shortcomings in their life. Turn over to Matthew with me for a moment, to Matthew chapter 13. I want you to notice something that Jesus tells us about parables. You know, sometimes when we talk about parables, we'll sometimes characterize parables as a way in which Jesus communicated things in a simple form so that people could understand them. And there's a measure in which that's correct. But you have to understand that a parable also had within it some ideas and some concepts that were a little bit difficult to understand. And those that were hard-hearted, those that were blinded to the things that they wanted to do and the things that God would reveal to them that were wrong, they wouldn't necessarily understand those things. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus explains exactly why it is that he used parables. And I want you to notice in our reading that it is not simply a matter of making everything clear It is a matter of discerning whether or not someone's heart is willing to accept or not. Matthew chapter 13, begin with me in verse 10. We'll go down to verse 17. It says, and the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now, you know, you read that initially and you might think, well, is he showing favoritism? Is he picking one and not the other? No, read a little further. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. Now, why is that? Is this something God has forced upon them? Is it some partiality on the part of God? No, continue reading. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Notice in the quote from Isaiah here, Jesus explains exactly what he's talking about by saying, to you it's been given, to them it is not. It's not that God has shown partiality. He's given to all equally. It's not that some have an opportunity and others don't. Everyone has an opportunity. But the challenge is, will we open our eyes? Will we harden our hearts to such an extent that we will not understand? We see from Matthew, we see from our text in Ephesians chapter 4, that one of the great dangers of sin is that it can allow us to become so enamored with sin that we're not going to see those things that we need to see, because we're in love with the things of sin. We're in love with the things of the world, our understanding, and the very way in which we'll respond to truth is going to be clouded. Back to Ephesians chapter 4, notice it continues, being alienated from the life of God. Why does a person need to obey the gospel to begin with? Remember, Paul is writing these words to urge those that have already been obedient to the gospel to remain in that condition, but he does so by reminding them how they used to be. Why is it that a person needs to obey the gospel? Notice, because outside of Christ, one is alienated from the life of God. I believe that's true in two respects. First of all, it is true in the fact that the life that I think it's talking about here, the non-Christian is not going to know the kind of lifestyle and the kind of behavior that they ought to practice that is the way that God would have men to live. So they're alienated from that. That's one respect. But there's a second way in which this is true, in that this text indicates to us that outside of Christ, before we have a relationship with God in Jesus Christ, we cannot have a relationship with God. Turn in your Bibles over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You know, we don't like to think of it this way. And certainly it is true that we are born into this world in a condition of innocence. We're born in a relationship with God. But sin separates us from God, alienating us from God. And in such a condition, without obedience to the gospel, we will remain in that alienated condition into eternity. We'll be separated from God forever and ever. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 offers to us a warning about that condition, a warning about what will take place on the day of judgment. And we pick up in the middle of a thought in verse 8, describing this by saying, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those, notice, who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Notice, if you have not obeyed the gospel, can you for a moment sit back and say, well, I have a good relationship with God. I believe in God and I follow God. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you are classed with those that do not know God. you are alienated from God. Now, there are two factors that Paul offers to us that help us understand why that is. Why is it that those that have not been obedient to the gospel are alienated from the life of God? Well, the first one that's offered is going back to what we noticed earlier, back up in verse 18, their understanding is darkened. Well, it goes on to tell us here further in verse 18, because of the ignorance that is in them. Ignorance is an interesting word. Curtis and I were talking about this past week. Many of you may remember back in the old days when I think it was Muhammad Ali and Joe Frazier got in a little bit of a tiff. Ali had called Frazier ignorant about something, and Frazier thought that he was insulting him, saying that he was stupid. That wasn't what he was saying. He was saying he didn't know about something that they were talking about. You know, when we're talking about ignorance, we're talking about that which one does not know, information that they ought to know that they don't. Or, as a result of not knowing something, what they've allowed their imagination to lead them into. Over in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, I think, talks to us a little bit about this kind of ignorance that the world can fall into. You know, when we're talking about the imagination of men, it's very interesting to me because history should show us that, you know, when you can look at human culture and you can find different times where people imagined the world and the universe. At one point, they might have imagined it as being on the back of a turtle, or another time, imagine it as being held by Atlas in his hand. Why is it that somehow now, because we know a little bit more about the natural makeup of the world, we don't recognize that we are ignorant still about a whole scope of things when it comes to the nature of this universe, the nature of our existence? And yet, nonetheless, we can sometimes become very arrogant. In Acts chapter 17, read with me, if you would, beginning in verse 24. Paul talks to some very intelligent folks of his day and age. Some that thought that they had figured out everything about the world around them. Listen to what he says, Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. Now notice what he refers to there in verse 29 is how their ignorance had led them to misconception. Their ignorance of the true God had led them to imagine that they could create some idol or some image and make that their God. We look at that and we may say, oh, how foolish that they'd make an image with their own hands and bow down and worship it. But we do the very same thing with our technology, with all of our gadgets, with all of the things that we do that we devote ourselves to. I want you to notice the last part of our reading, verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Notice, as Paul talks to us in Ephesians about the effect that ignorance can have, it explains why it is that in this ignorance we become alienated from God. It helps us to understand that we must depend upon that which is revealed about the mind of God in the pages of God's Word so that we will not return back to such a condition of ignorance. But notice the second thing that leads to this alienation is because of the blindness of their heart. It's obvious here that heart is not being used of that muscle within the body. It is being used of that capacity to think and to feel. Like the mind, it is that which understands. But notice that it also has to do with that which we devote ourselves to. The text indicates to us here that the heart
can be blinded. And, of course, it's evident there that it's not talking about the muscle. You know, the heart muscle is not our capacity to see. But as it's using it here of our inner man, of our thoughts, of our feeling, we can become blinded.
Turn in your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 1.
Ephesians chapter 1.
You know, this is the second time within just a few verses here. Paul talks about that way in which things can be darkened or we can be blinded. Here, it's within this very epistle that back in chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, listen to what he says. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Notice this. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. When you go from a condition in which you are separated from God because of your sin into obedience to the gospel, Paul describes that as he's praying for their continuation of this as a condition in which the eyes of their understanding are open. When you were outside of Christ, your heart was blinded by sin. Your heart was blinded to your own shortcomings. Your heart was blinded to those things that you needed to do and understand about your life. Why in the world would you want to go back to that? Why in the world would you want to live that way again? Notice one other element in this as he continues. He says, who being past feeling. The Greek word that's translated past feeling here is apalgeo, which means to cease to feel pain or grief, to become calloused. We understand that in our human bodies, nerve endings are those sensors that God has put within our body, all throughout our body, that can help us avoid danger. You know, if we feel something sharp that hurts, it warns us to withdraw our hand from that object which is sharp. It's something that helps us to withdraw from danger. I'm a diabetic and I face a condition known as neuropathy, in which your nerve endings are not working the way that they ought to. So in my feet and some things like that, I don't feel things as sensitive as I once did. Within our heart and our mind and our soul, the conscience is a type of nerve ending for the soul. It is what stops us, what warns us that we are in danger of sin. It is what urges us to move back. Now, the problem is that that conscience can only be a guide with respect to the way in which it is trained and shaped. If my conscience becomes weakened, if my conscience becomes blinded, if my conscience becomes hardened, then it's not going to lead me in the direction that I ought to go. We've all seen, I think, people who come to a point in which they care nothing about how their behavior may hurt those around them. We've probably seen people who've become so addicted to drugs or drinking or some other kind of behavior in which they don't care at all anymore about how that behavior hurts themselves. Paul here warns us that what can happen to a person in the world is that they can get to that point where the very conscience that God has created within us gets to the point that it no longer feels any remorse or any guilt for that which is wrong. Look over, if you would, in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. When Paul was writing to young evangelist Timothy, I want you to notice something that he says as he warns about falsehood and those that would come along and lead those astray. Verse 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience. Notice this, seared with a hot iron. You know, when you get a burn, it deadens those nerve endings so that you're not going to be able to feel in that area in the same way. Here he describes the conscience as something that can be seared. You know, this is something that I think is important for us as Christians to understand. And I think it's one of the reasons that Paul offers this warning. Yes, they'd obeyed the gospel, but what can happen When we as Christians continue to sin, go back to sin, continue to engage in that which is wrong, can it become that in our own life we get to that point where we are past feeling? Absolutely, we can. Just a few final points, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness. Older translations or older editions of the New King James put this licentiousness, the one I read from a few moments ago from 2005, puts it lewdness. It is the Greek word asogeia, which means unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence. You know, it's a pretty ominous list of what this is talking about. The word that's translated given over here is often used of hostages in military conflicts or of the surrender of those that are defeated in a battle, giving themselves over to the victor. This idea of giving oneself over to this kind of sin and wickedness. We got to recognize that when in fact we were in the world, or if in fact we turn back to the world, we are not at all talking about something that's freedom. It's the way that folks like to think of it. You know, I want to just do my own thing. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to follow those restraints that God would place upon me. In Romans chapter 6, read with me verses 16 through 18, because what we've got to understand, as Christians, we've got to understand this. The freest people in the world are those that have been liberated by obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those that have not been are in bondage. Romans chapter 6, read with me, beginning verse 16. Notice, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You know, there is in one sense no liberty. We will never be absolutely free. Just like in America, will it ever be that we can do absolutely whatever we want to do? No. We've got to, in a free country, submit to the laws that are laid down by our democratic government. It will never be that spiritually we'll be absolutely free from all kinds of control and leadership. But I'll tell you what, it is a whole lot more liberating to receive liberation from sin, liberation from bondage to death that comes from obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, than to be a slave to sin, which will lead to spiritual death, that will lead to everlasting punishment. That's the kind of bondage that none of us can endure. Notice the last parts of this text. To work all uncleanness with greediness. This word that's translated greediness here, pleonexia, means a desire to have more, covetousness, avarice. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, it equates this with idolatry. And isn't that really what it is? When we allow our desire for other things to become our God, it is as if we are bowing down and worshiping something. And the fact of the matter is that in this life, there will never be that which offers us absolute satisfaction. It will always be that we will want more and more and more in this life. There's a better alternative, though. Over in Revelation chapter 21, we have a promise of a time in which satisfaction will, in fact, be offered. A time in which there will be peace that can be attained. In Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle John says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Think about that. When you recognize that God is the author of every good and perfect gift, everything that has ever brought you any kind of joy and happiness has come from the creative hand of Almighty God. Imagine what it would be like to live with such a being for eternity. But the text doesn't stop there, notice. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more
sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." You know, it can be that we can get absorbed in the desires and the affairs of this life, but that'll never offer us satisfaction. But setting our mind on things above, aspiring to that time when we'll live with the Creator, that's the only source of true satisfaction that can ever come. He ends our reading in verse 20 with a simple statement, "But you have not so learned Christ." All of those ways that he offers to describe how, in fact, the ungodly live, that's not the way God wants us to live. That's not what he would offer to us as his people who would follow him in obedience to the truth. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, we read, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" You know, it's not a pleasant thing necessarily to think about the darkness of the world around us. It's not a pleasant thing to go back and sometimes think about the kind of people that we were before we obeyed the gospel. But in the very same way that the Apostle Paul recognizes a value in thinking about such things, the value coming from urging within us that desire to flee from those kinds of things, I hope that as we've done that this morning in your own life, if you're a Christian, it'll motivate you to stay away from that dark world, to stay and to cling to the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. But if you're not a Christian, I say this with love, I hope that you will understand the kind of condition that you are in. Because the text that we've read this morning speaks to you. It describes the nature of your life, your walk, as you walk as the Gentiles do, as the nations do, as the world lives, in all of the darkness and blindness and despair that we discussed. You don't have to stay there, though. Would you not this very morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that has separated you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin. The Lord will add you to His body. All things will be wiped away. You will become a new creature. You'll be taken out of that dark world spiritually, and you'll have heaven setting before you. Would you not choose to do that this morning? Won't you come while we stand and sing?